Ron. Thank you. Those previous verses we studied last Sunday morning and where we left off, and so that's a good place for us to review just briefly and pick it up. But Paul sets forth here what we're all familiar with, and that is the fact that the bread is that which brings to our mind the body of Christ, the cup, his blood. And then Paul points out in verse 26 that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. Thus the supper looks back to his death, but till he comes, and thus the supper looks forward to his second coming. Now at verse 27, Paul is going to proceed with some warning here regarding the supper. And he said that eating and drinking unworthily. Now that's the word that the Old King James uses. And it is an adverb of manner. And so it is correctly and I think more readily translated for us in translations like the New King James Version, in an unworthy manner. That word unworthily has been taken through the years by some to be an adjective that applies to the person who eats the supper, and that thus before we can eat the supper, we must be worthy of it. That is never going to happen. Who is worthy of the body and the blood of the Lord? And not one of us. Rather, that sacrifice was made according and by the grace of God, which we then partake of those who receive the benefits of the grace of that sacrifice. But our eating of the supper does require a certain attitude, and that has to do with the worthiness of the manner, and thus we must eat or must be careful to avoid eating in an unworthy manner. And the one who does so, Paul warns, will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. At verse 28, whose responsibility is it to see to it that their eating of the supper is done in a worthy manner? Each individual. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Caution, it's possible to eat and drink judgment to oneself, Paul says in verse 29. Now how can that be? And Paul points out in particular here in this passage, how can one eat in an unworthy manner and thus eat and drink judgment to him or herself? Not discerning the Lord's body. Which I think argues that one of the problems with the Corinthians was that the eating of the supper had very little to do with remembering the sacrifice of Christ and with looking forward to his return, but it had to do rather with self-indulgence, particularly the affluent ones, and turning this thing into a drunken pagan feast, and thus failure to discern the body of the Lord, to be grateful for his sacrifice, and to remember it in that attitude, in that frame of mind. So, for this reason, Paul says, many are weak. That word weak is the same word that's translated sick in James 5 and verse 14. Is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. It has to do with spiritual sickness. And it is translated here as weak, but the word sick, a different word, is also supplied by Paul. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And the marginal reading for sleep is dead. Now, Paul isn't talking to people in the cemetery. He is not talking to people that were physically dead. What other sense was it that they could be dead? Spiritually. Yeah, they're completely off track and completely out of tune with the Lord and with the purposes of the Lord and with the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And thus, weak, sick, dead spiritually, at least some of them. Paul said many. Or if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged.
Now, how can that be? Well, if I want to avoid being judged by the Lord in the sense of being brought into condemnation, what do I need to do? Examine myself. Find those things that are wanting, measured by His Word, and correct them. What am I doing when I do that? Judging myself in order to avoid being judged or brought into condemnation before the Lord. That's what Paul is urging these people to do. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. But Paul said, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, Paul has been administering a good deal of chastisement to these people on various points, and now on the Lord's Supper. What is his purpose? You know, is he trying to be ornery, mean to them, belittle them? What is his purpose in chastising them? Just look at the passage here. We're chastened by the Lord. For what purpose? That we may not be condemned. And, of course, in this case, the instrument of this chastisement is Paul, the Lord, speaking through him. And that's the Lord's purpose, that was Paul's purpose, and that should be anyone's purpose when chastisement is necessary, is to bring about correction in order to avoid condemnation. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, you remember previously, Paul had pointed out that in what they were doing, that one takes his supper before others. He just simply has plenty and goes right ahead with it, and others are simply left out. And thus, some were drunk, others had nothing. Again, very characteristic of a pagan drunken feast. And so Paul says, what? Don't do that. To wait, and that same term is used over in chapter 16, verse 11, where Paul said that he would be waiting, apparently at Ephesus, for the coming of Timothy. But it has to do then with one waiting in order for that to be done which is helpful to another. So in eating the supper, eating the Lord's Supper, we do it in a manner that makes it possible for everyone to partake, everyone to be able to concentrate on the body and the blood of the Lord, thankful for his sacrifice, living in hope for his return, and thus we wait on one another. This is not a barge into the head of the line, a cafeteria type thing, or much less a drunken feast. It is an occasion to honor the Lord and to help one another do it. Okay? If anyone is hungry, okay, every now and then the church can get together for this material, a physical feast, like these folks have been doing, and that's okay. No, what? If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The old King James says condemnation. In other words, this assembly is for spiritual purposes. It is not for the filling of the stomach, for self-indulgence. Now, that's not what this is about. Rather, it is for the filling of the Spirit. And by Spirit, and according to truth, worshiping God in a manner that is pleasing to Him, that brings honor to Him. That is His purpose. That should be ours. Now, Paul isn't through with this. He's planning on coming to see these people. And he says the rest, so there's some more to be said and some more to be done. Paul has said quite a bit in this section of 1 Corinthians, hasn't he, already? But he said, implies, there's more, and we'll take care of it when I come. So, that closes this particular section, wraps it up from our discussions last week, and now we're going to go into another section of 1 Corinthians. Okay. All right. This is interesting. Okay, this section, 1 Corinthians, involves three chapters, as we have the biblical text arranged for us in our time. Of course, it wasn't written that way originally. But chapters 12, 13, and 14 all have to do with first century spiritual gifts that were bestowed upon Christians within the churches in that time, and we'll be talking about the nature of them, the purpose of them, in the course of these three chapters. Now, we're going to deal this morning as to the amount of time that we have, and I'm really going to try to press this because I don't want to get this thing strung out from week to week, and I think that we can move through it pretty easily because this first chapter has a lot to do with introduction and identifying what Paul is going to be talking about, so I think we can move through it fairly rapidly. In verses 1 through 11, there are some introductory facts that Paul lays down, and again, as always, I always assume that before you come to class, you've read the text and done some thinking about it, so as we make our remarks here, we rely on that to a considerable degree. But Paul's going to be talking about spiritual gifts, and he said, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, if these folks could mess up the Lord's Supper the way they had done, what do you suppose that they could have done in their attitude and to whatever extent they could in their use of spiritual gifts? Think they could make a mess out of that? Well, sure. And Paul's talking about this thing, says, I don't want you to be ignorant regarding these matters. He reminds them in verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. By dumb, he doesn't mean stupid, but he means simply that they could not speak. You recall the psalmist's description of idols as well as Isaiah's. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. And Paul is using the word dumb here in that sense, inarticulate. But in the worship of these idols, that's what led the pagans into these tremendous abuses in their feast, and likewise, apparently, also in their attitude, if not their practice, toward the spiritual gifts. And Paul's saying, remember what you were, so that you can be mindful now of what you are, what you're supposed to be, in Christ. He's going to begin here with the unified nature of Godhood. Now there are three persons set forth in the Bible that are characterized by Godhood. Attributes of deity, in other words, and Paul's going to mention all three of them and for a particular purpose. That he says, therefore I make known to you. Let's take a look at verse 3 before we go on. It's an important one. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, what he's establishing here is that that the Holy Spirit and that the Lord Christ as well as God the Father are one. They are in harmony with one another. And that these spiritual gifts then do not operate outside of or in any way contrary to the will of the Lord, so that there is to be harmony. And Paul is going to lay that out for us here in verse 4 through 6. There are diversities. The margin reads various kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Various gifts that were going to be identified or have identified for us, but they all came from the same Spirit. And there are differences of ministries or services, different things to be done, but they all stem from and are authorized by the same Lord. Now, you recall back in chapter 5 when Paul refers to the Lord, as he does here in this particular sort of context, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. To us there is one Lord Jesus Christ and one God. By that term he means the Father, who is above all and through all and in all, he said. And there are diversities, differences of activities. And even today, where we do not have these spiritual gifts, we recognize the fact that there are different things that must be done for an assembly like this to be had and for it to fulfill its purpose. And so there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. Paul is trying to drive the point home. And remember, he's laying groundwork here, that there is total unity in God, in the Godhood of these three persons. The Spirit, the Lord Jesus, God the Father. They are one. They do not work at variance with one another. There are different things that are done. There are different things that were accomplished. Only one of them came in the form of flesh and died on the cross. Just one, but it was in complete harmony with the wisdom and with the plan of the Father, and executed, carried out in terms of revealing that plan by the Holy Spirit. Total harmony. Now that's important to what Paul wants to say here and to get across to these people. The manifestation of the Spirit then is given to each one. Why? So a person that had one gift that was perhaps enviable in the eyes of others could be exalted, could be looked upon as being more important than someone else. Now that's what's going on here, particularly as we're going to see with the gift of tongues. That's always been a fascinating gift. It was back then, obviously, and it still is today. But it served not man's purpose, but God's. And so, the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, not for the profit of the one who was gifted. He was simply the instrument that God was using to exercise this gift for what? The profit of all, Paul said. And not for any purpose in conflict with the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, nor with God. Remember? Same Spirit, just one Spirit, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one Father, referred to as God, they are one. And so nothing of these gifts has anything whatsoever to do with variance or conflict, opposition, between these three persons of Godhood. So, the spiritual gifts then are to accomplish the unified purpose of God for the mutual good of everyone. That is, in those assemblies in which they were prevalent back in those days. So, at this point, Paul wants to give us a list, an enumeration of the manifestation of the Spirit. It's simply a list of these gifts. And it's helpful to us to get a handle on this now, and as we proceed into chapters 13 through 14 a little bit later. But Paul names first the word of wisdom. From what source? Through the Spirit. Wisdom, of course, has to do with the application of knowledge, and so knowledge is important. The word of knowledge through the same Spirit as a gift. Faith by the same Spirit, and the word faith is used here in a very special sense. It is not faith in the sense of God has made it possible by a gift for one person to believe in Jesus Christ, but has deprived somebody else of that by not giving them that gift so that they cannot believe in Jesus Christ. But rather, going back to Matthew 17, you recall in that particular instance, after Jesus had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and here people came to him and complained to him this individual rather did, and the New King James said that this person was epileptic. The text later will point out that Jesus cast out a demon from this man that apparently made him act in a way that one today would identify with epileptic seizure. But in any case, the disciples were not able to do this. And they later asked, why could we not do it? What did Jesus tell them? Because you lacked faith. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and what? It'd be done. So the faith that's being spoken of here is confidence in the Lord to accomplish what they are appealing to him for in the working of that which is outside of nature and thus miraculous in its nature. Okay? Very special gift. The gift to do these things, but it required also the confidence of the gifted one in the using of it. And gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Notice Paul keeps emphasizing that. All of these have come from the Spirit, the working of miracles, the immediate suspension or alteration of natural law by divine power. Not as people use the word miracle today. Someone says, who was it recently? I can't think who it was. Pitched a perfect game. But three outs per inning, 27 straight outs, that's a perfect. That's a miracle. No, it's not. Some of it's the result of good pitching. Some of it's the result of some outstanding fielding plays, and some of it is the result of just plain luck. Not a miracle. But a miracle is something entirely different, where here is a person that is born congenitally lame, never walked in his entire life, and Peter and would lift this man up, and he walked. That's a miracle. Okay, that's a whole different situation. Prophecy. And this has to do with the primarily with the revealing through the prophet the word of God, which at that point did not appear like this. It was not yet in written form, that is the New Testament. Certain documents being penned and being written, as was 1 Corinthians, but it was not yet as we have it today. But the will of the Lord was being revealed, being made known through prophecy as a gift. And the discerning of spirits. Interesting. An individual showed up here this morning, earlier, claimed he had been to Israel, and upon his return, that he had been told by the Lord to come here and give us a prophecy. I don't think so. So how do we know whether a person who claims to be a prophet is actually teaching what the Lord would have taught? How would we determine that in our time? Anybody ever hear of this? That's what this is for. In the first century, when all of this was not yet codified, how was it done? The discerning of spirits. Over in chapter 14, when Paul talks about the regulation of these gifts, and particularly about the about prophesying in the assemblies, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others, other who? Other what? Prophets. Judge. And so you recall that 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 1, we receive not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, for there are many false prophets gone out into the world. Just because somebody comes along and says he's a prophet does not mean that what he has to say is a prophecy from the Lord. Try the spirits. And in the first century, when this gift was available, there was available also the means of examining what the prophet said and whether or not it came from the Lord or from some other source.
different kinds of tongues. And the word tongue here is from the Greek word glossa, that had to do originally with the tongue as the organ of speech. It evolved into tongue as that which is spoken by this organ of speech. And so in his very simple definitions that you'll find in Young's Analytical Concordance, he gives us a one-word definition of glossa, language. And that tells us immediately, when we get into chapter 14 especially, very important to understand that Paul isn't talking about some sort of nonsense gibberish. He is talking about language, established national languages. And we will see that this word, glossa, is used interchangeably in Acts 2 with the word dialectos. We're familiar with dialectos, aren't we? An English, anglicized form, it is simply what? Dialect. It isn't nonsense gibberish that somebody rolls his eyes up on the top of his head and begins to spout all of this stuff. Established national languages spoken by the speaker who had not learned the language as a gift of the Spirit and for distinct purposes. And thus the interpretation of tongues. Again, in chapter 14, in the regulation of these gifts, let those who speak in tongues speak two or three at the most, and let another do what? Interpret for the benefit of those in the assembly who did not understand the language. Let it be interpreted. If there's no interpreter, then what was the one gifted with tongues to do? Be quiet. Silent. The word is segeo, and we will be talking about that in detail when we get there. So, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he merits, as he deserves, as he has a right to be exalted above others and thus given a more enviable gift. Right? How about wrong? Dead wrong. Distributed to each one individually as he who? The Spirit, as he wills. All right. So, there are diversities of, that is, different gifts, but unity in one body nonetheless. Verse 12 and 13. Paul said, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, Paul's leaning upon our physical body as an illustration of what he wants to say about the body of Christ. We understand that our physical body consists of many different members, probably far more than we recognize until you get down into the details of physiology. And just a short time ago, I was talking to my doctor. On his wall was a chart of the human skin. I was absolutely amazed at how complicated skin is. We look at it, just one little layer, and when you get an abrasion or something of this kind, it bleeds. That's all there is to it. No, that isn't all there is to it. It is tremendously complex. As a matter of fact, the human skin is the largest organ of your body. It has to cover the entirety of it, and it has to work in order for it to do its proper job. And so there are many members, but of the same body. And so also one body in Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, of course, he's not talking here about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred in Acts 2, and again at Acts 10, first upon Jews and then upon Gentiles, but we are all baptized by one Spirit in the sense of what? Spirit has revealed this. When I respond to what this teaches and am thus baptized into Christ,
by whose revelation, whose word, am I being baptized? You could say the word of Christ. Would that be accurate? Yes. The word of God, would that be accurate? Yes. The word of the Holy Spirit, would that be accurate? Yeah. One gospel, one revelation, one form of obedience to this doctrine that was delivered to us or to which we were delivered, and thus one body but many members. Or put the other way around, many members but one body. This is the body, of course, spiritually, into which each one is baptized. So let's read Paul's illustration here. I have a number of verses listed, and I think the best way to handle these, instead of trying to go click by click with the PowerPoint, of course, open our Bible and simply do some reading here and see what Paul has to say and how he handles this illustration, beginning at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member but many. Do we understand that about our physical body? Well, certainly. That's just a foregone fact. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body. Does that sound ludicrous? Ridiculous? Well, sure it is. And that's why Paul is stating that. He's trying to get these people to see how silly that kind of thinking is. Is it therefore not of the body? That's rhetorical. Yes, it is. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, of course it is. The body to be whole and to be full needs all of these organs and properly working. And so if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Pretty good question, isn't it? Is eyesight important? Sure, we try to protect it, take care of it. But if I had four eyes instead of two eyes and two ears, hearing would be even harder than it is at one age. Yeah, the ears are important also for hearing. And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? You need your sniffer as well in order for things to work properly. It's interesting. A good part of the enjoyment of a meal is not only the tasting of it, but what? What attracts you to the table? The aroma of well-prepared food. That and for other reasons as well. The ability to smell is important. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. They're different, but they are all in place by God, according to His will, and for His purposes. And you can see where Paul's going with this regarding spiritual gifts. He's still talking about the physical body, but you can see where Paul is going. At verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? I think one way to put it is, in a lot of trouble. This wouldn't work the way it is supposed to work. But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body, but the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Both are needed in order to work properly. And just to emphasize here where Paul is going with this, here are some people that covet the gifts, or the gift rather, of tongues. And there are others who covet it also but don't have it. And so there is this conflict. Was the gift of tongues important in those first century assemblies? Yes, it was. Had it not been, God would not have provided the gift through the Spirit. But did it work at a variance to the well-being, or to, what would be a good word, the relationship of others to their God? No. Just as your feet may win 100-meter sprint, but they're not going to get you there without the rest of the body, right? It takes the entirety. And verse 22, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Why? Because it supports the entirety. It completes God's plan. It makes things work the way they are supposed to. Now, Paul's going to shift from his illustration here to the spiritual body of Christ and God's purposes in it. And verse 25. And where do we go here? We're down to verse 24. What we have in this so far is God's purpose, harmonious function, honor to all parts, and that spells out unity. Unity in the persons of Godhood, as we've said, unity within our physical body, and unity also within the spiritual body. And so, 25 through 27, all of this is for the purpose that there should be no schism, that is, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And again, Paul is getting at God's purpose in these gifts, not causing division and conflict, but rather working together to fulfill God's will and thus harmony or unity. So, if one member suffers, what? Let's go back to the physical body. Have you ever, let's say, stubbed your toe? I mean, really bad. I had a friend, some of you, I think, knew him. He's no longer in this area. He used to preach up north, and he was working with a group that could not support him fully, so they allowed him to work as a substitute teacher in the schools. And one morning, he got a call and suspected that it might be a call for him to go teach someplace that day, and he jumped out of bed and he beelined for the phone, and along the way somewhere he caught his little toe on a piece of furniture. That hurts to talk about it, doesn't it? Have you ever done that? Now, who hasn't? You say, I just my little toe, who cares? No. You go into the contortions. I mean, it hurts all over. You know, this little thing like hitting your thumb with a hammer. I'm not talking about just tapping it. I mean, really laying it on. I remember when I worked for my dad. I went to work for him when I was 14. He started me out with a pick and shovel. You know, boss's son gets preferential treatment, so I got my choice of which pick and shovel I was going to use every morning because we were first on the job. And eventually, he let me actually use a hammer and saw. And one day, we were putting down sheeting, and boy, did I nail myself good. And I'm thinking to myself, I think maybe I'm going to get to go home. And my dad gets out his knife and hones it real sharp, fine point. Said, put your thumb up on that 2x4, and I did, and he puts the point of the knife on that thumbnail and works it until he gets through the nail, and the blood squirts out, and the pressure is relieved, and he puts some friction tape on it, and he said, okay, go back to work. But when I hit that thumb, it hurt clear down to my little toe, doesn't it? Now, just because a member of the body is, well, in that setting, did not speak in tongues in ours because somebody doesn't lead singing, and I don't lead singing. think you all deserve something to give thanks for when you come to services, so I don't leave singing. So we do different things. But every part is to serve the whole of God's purpose, and it is therefore important. There is no such thing as an unimportant Christian. Bottom line, but applied to the gifts of the Spirit in this first century, that same principle applies. All of these gifts were of the same Spirit for the prophet, remember, of all. Okay? So if one member is honored, all rejoice with it. One member suffers, all suffer. One member is honored, well, that person is honored. I don't like that. We're resentful. No, a person does something of honor, accomplishes something that is good in the Lord. What? Let's rejoice with them. Okay? I remember, you all, so many of you remember Emerson Flannery. He made the comment one time. He said, it is amazing how much work we can get done if we don't worry about who gets the credit for it. Just do the work and get it done, and to the honor and the glory of the Lord. Now, Paul said, you are the body of Christ, and members individually. He wants us to apply these principles to ourselves spiritually. And so, a further, broader illustration, God appointed these in the church, that is, in the body. He's talking about that first century arrangement, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Did any of these need direct guidance of the Spirit in their time? Yeah, the apostles did. The prophets did. Teachers did. But notice what Paul is emphasizing here. Not the gifts that were given them to guide them and help them in their work, but what? The office. The work that they were to accomplish. The apostles, witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, prophets, the revealers of God's word, teachers, those who would expound upon those things and teach them to others. And after that, then comes some of the things that these people here in Corinth are coveting and feuding over: miracles, gifts of healings, health, administration, varieties of tongues. Paul says all of these are all apostles. Again, he's driving this home. There are different things, but all for God's purpose. Are all apostles, he asked, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Those are rhetorical questions, aren't they? They answer themselves, and they're implying what? Yeah, there are these different things, but it does not elevate any of these who fill those works above others, but rather they were to understand that what they were given to do was for the purpose of accomplishing God's will and for the profit of all, for the benefit of every child of God, and hopefully to bring others into that relationship. So Paul said, I earnestly desire the best. The marginal reading, I think, is helpful here. Greater gifts. Some, and Paul will point out, yeah, some, at least from the standpoint of their immediate impact and what they accomplished, could be considered greater. Yet he said, I show you a more excellent way. What is that more excellent way? Kent knows, because he's going to teach it next Sunday morning. Chapter 13. And chapter 13 will introduce this idea of a more excellent way, and it also, while chapter 12 has given us an enumeration of these spiritual gifts, chapter 13 will deal with their duration. And chapter 14 with the regulation of those gifts in first century assemblies. Okay? I thank you much. You're very attentive and very courteous, and I'm thankful for that, and I hope that we're getting through this in a way that is beneficial to everyone. Thank you so much. We'll break, and we'll continue at 10:30.